Today we are going to finish chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. We've been in the book of Hebrews for quite some time now, I believe about 10 months. Had a couple of little breaks from it. But I told you some time ago, because chapter 10 is one of the longer chapters, I remember telling you guys quite some time ago that I was looking forward to being done with chapter 10. Not because it's difficult to understand or to preach, but in some sense it is difficult for us to hear. It includes warnings, it includes discussion of God chastening or disciplining his children, those who know him. And for some time now, we've been examining that passage, and I told you several weeks ago, I couldn't tell you exactly how many weeks ago, but I told you several weeks ago, I'm really looking forward to getting into chapter 11. Chapter 11 is very commonly known as the faith chapter, or I prefer to call it the Faith Hall of Fame. And here's the plan. Today we are going to finish up chapter 10, and I look forward to that examination beginning in chapter 11 of the Faith Hall of Fame. Some of those people who saw deliverance in this earthly life, many who did not. But today's passage, as we finish chapter 10, is actually laying the foundation. Today's conclusion of chapter 10 is actually setting the stage for that Faith Hall of Fame, that faith chapter. And after we finish chapter 10 today, we're going to set the book of Hebrews aside for 3 weeks, do something that is, I'm going to say, seasonally appropriate, and then in January we will pick up at chapter 11, verse 1. But that's the plan. I just wanted you to know where we are going in this examination of this book of Hebrews, which is written to a group of people who just needed to understand that Jesus is better than anything that they are tempted to fall back on. And in fact, there is nothing real for them to fall back on. These people who had come out of Judaism and had embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and yet they were being persecuted, as we are seeing more and more in the text, and were tempted to just kind of fade back into the way things used to be. And the writer, who is anonymous, is arguing very thoroughly in this long and deep doctrinal treatise that the Lord Jesus Christ is better. He is superior from many different angles. For instance, we've seen that he is a better spokesman than all of the Old Testament prophets. He is a better representation of God's glory than all of the angels that we have seen. The Lord Jesus Christ is a better demonstration of God's power than creation. All of these things argued in the book of Hebrews. He is, for instance, a better sacrifice than the Old Testament animals, the blood of bulls and goats that couldn't take away sin. Christ himself is a better servant, leader than Moses. Not that Moses was bad. Moses was a wonderful example of a servant leader, and yet Christ is the perfect example of that. Christ is a better rest than the Sabbath itself of the Old Testament was. Christ is a better sympathizer than the high priest and the priesthood. In fact, Christ is a better mediator or intermediary than all of the descendants of Aaron, the priesthood of the Old Testament. Christ is better. Christ is better. Christ is better. He is, as we've seen more recently in the book of Hebrews, a better hope than the hope of Israel. He is a better covenant. Talked about covenants quite a bit in months recently. He is a better covenant than the Old Testament law, the commandments which began at Mount Sinai. And he is, last of all, a better tabernacle or a better meeting place than that tabernacle in the wilderness or that temple in Jerusalem. God cannot be contained in a building, whether it be of poles and skins or wood and gold. God cannot be contained. And we meet him where he is through the blood of Jesus. And because of that, because he is a better meeting place than the Old Testament tabernacle, we can enter boldly and come to him as his children, not with fear and trembling, but as his children, come boldly into the throne of grace. Now, in the last weeks and even months, we have focused strongly on these last two. Christ's the better covenant, Christ's the better tabernacle. And it has been followed then by the fourth of five parenthetical warnings. And in fact, I would include or describe this parenthetical warning that existed here in chapter 10 as the strongest of the parenthetical warnings. In fact, I would describe it as perhaps the strongest warning to Christians in the entire New Testament about the dangers of not continuing on in faith in one's walk. to read the thoughts leading up to that warning, just to review a little bit, and we'll get into some new stuff very soon. But if we review just a little bit in Hebrews chapter 10, we saw in verses 24 and 25 as follows. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. As we examined that passage just a couple of weeks ago, we asked the question, how do we do that? As believers and as brothers and sisters in Christ, how do we stimulate one another to love and to good deeds? We are instructed to intentionally think on, consider how we would stimulate one another. We are instructed to assemble together. And I believe it would be a fair application of that to say this includes both a structured, intended worship service like this, as well as the unstructured times we spend together. We have been commanded to encourage one another in the text, and we are admonished to realize that time is running out. It said, even more as you see the day drawing near. Then came that thing we looked at last week, that parenthetical warning. That hard passage to read and to hear. And yet it's the Word of God, and we dare not skip over it or breeze past it. So please follow along and read with me the passage from last week, Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do we think we will deserve who have trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I asked five questions in the outline last week. First of all, what kind of sinner? To which the response might be, how many kinds are there? Well, there are sins of ignorance. There are sins of unbelievers who do not know any different. There are sins of those who have heard the gospel but rejected it. And there are sins in the lives of believers who choose later, for whatever reason, like the readers of the first generation of the book of Hebrews, to walk out of fellowship. We saw specifically that this is a warning to people who are genuinely saved, not wanting to walk on to maturity, but rather choosing to live in doubt. It could be about us. Now, how do we know? There are several places, even in the text we read, that makes it clear it's the us, not the them. The pronouns don't switch to third person. They stay about us. For if we go on sinning, as it says in verse 26, or later in verse 26, after having what? Received the knowledge of the truth. Down in verse 29, it talks about those who are receiving the warning as those who have been, past tense, sanctified by the blood of Jesus. It tells us in verse 30, it uses the expression, we know him. And it tells us there late in verse 30, the Lord will judge who? His people, his chosen, his own, his kids. That's what kind of sinner. We ask the question, what kind of sin? And sometimes we are going to be tempted to think that this is about gross immorality or murder or theft or things like this, but it is actually about the sin of doubt, of spiritual regression, of denial. It told us in the passage it was about known or willful sin. That's the on-purpose kind. And we also know from the passage it is about continuous or ongoing sin. If we go on or continue on sinning, not simply that which is momentary. What kind of judgment might one expect, or even fear? Discipline, chastening, punishment. We see words in the text like judgment and fury and terrifying and punishment, but we do not see things words like damnation or rejection or condemnation. And in fact, to use another passage which talks about this same subject, we understand from Romans 8:1 that there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in fact, the entirety of Romans chapter 8 backs up that very thought and concludes with, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, heights, depths, nor any other created thing is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." Now, am I downplaying the significance or the seriousness of the warning of Hebrews 10? Absolutely not. It is a very serious warning. It is as if the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying something like this to the first generation readers, but I believe it has validity for us as well. You want to trust in your good works? You want to rely on your good deeds? You want to fall back on a sacrificial system? I want to point something out to you. There is no more a sacrificial system to fall back on. You can't just go offer a bull and call it even. To turn from grace to legalism is to insult the Savior. I asked the question, what kind of an insult is this talking about? Well, it used the word insult right in the text in verse 29 when it says, "How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he has been sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" To turn from grace back to legalism is to insult the Spirit of grace of God himself and to bring about, or at least have concern for, the chastening of God, which is the answer to the last question, what might one expect? What kind of expectation would we have? Now, last week's sermon, and I spent a lot of time reviewing it because today's ties in so closely to it. Last week's sermon says, here's a problem. And today's text, today's sermon is, here's a solution. So today's, without last week's being reviewed, kind of just wouldn't make sense. It's like watching the second half of a movie that was in-depth in its plot. It just doesn't really work. So we had to spend some time reviewing. But now I believe it's time for us to go on reading through the end of the chapter. Please follow along with me in Hebrews 10, and we're going to read down to the end of the chapter. "But remember the former days." Just remember. "Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproach and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For, verse 37, "For yet in a very little while he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteousness one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." In 2002, the spring, the winter, the January, February months of the year 2002, Heather and I and our brood of offspring were living in Elk River, Idaho, and they had one of the heaviest snow years for decades. I know that by the end of February, on the flat spots where they hadn't either shoveled it off or piled it on, the snow was about 7 feet deep. You could walk up on the roof of any house in town without a ladder. There was just that much snow. And we had a pretty big backyard, and it was not fenced, and the city took it upon themselves to use that as a place to pile snow that they had used, they'd graded off the road. We had a snow pile in the backyard as big as a front-end loader could dump it. And then spring came, and it melted, and somewhere in the middle of May, that huge snow berm finally melted. We'd been mowing the lawn around it as the pile shrunk. And as is the case when something like that happens, there's always a little bit of garbage that got mixed up in the snow. And One day in the spring, we're cleaning up all the little bits of garbage that had melted out of the snow pile, and I found a coffee mug. Don't laugh, I'm serious. In that coffee mug, on the inside it was full of mud and gunk, and on the outside it was scratched from the gravel road and the blade of the snow plow and snow and ice and everything else. And yet, as we were throwing away all the other stuff, I saw that and I said, oh, don't throw that away. And Joe and I was honestly tempted to use the chapstick under the piano illustration for last night, but at last minute, you can ask me later what that means. I kept that coffee mug and cleaned it up and polished it up on the inside and the outside. It was one of those nice thermal mugs, and I used it for years. What's the point of my silly story? What's the point of my illustration? Don't throw that away. In today's text, as we just read it, and we'll take it apart and unpack it in a few minutes, there is something that we as Christians are encouraged not to throw away. What is it? I want you to see it closely. We'll get there. And in the same sense, it might be scratched, it might be tattered, it might be muddied up, but it is still worth holding on to, not disposing. I want you to see it in the text as we go. Today's text is very pragmatic. Here's what you need, and here's where you get it. What do you need? The answer is found in verse 36, patient endurance. Where do you get it? You get it by observing the faithful hand of Almighty God. That's the simplest outline of what we're doing here. What do you need? You need patient endurance. Where do you get it? You get it by observing the faithful hand of Almighty God. And when I say observing, I mean looking, beholding with diligence and with deliberateness. Look at what God has done, is doing, and will do. And in fact, if you were to read the entire text as we read it a moment ago, you will see that he looks back and he looks forward. So that's what we're going to do as well. I have quite a few points, and we're going to move through them fairly quickly. We're going to look back at what God has done, each of us, I hope, individually in our lives, and use that as a springboard to look forward as to what we can trust God to do, as the text itself does. Point number one says, what I learned. But it's more than just learning. Point number one is a short point because it's a short verse. In fact, it's not even really a whole verse. Remember the former days when you, after being enlightened, you endured great conflict. We'll get to that conflict in a while, but I just want to talk about this concept of being enlightened. Now, that's a word which today has a lot of negative baggage. And in fact, today, if you tell somebody you got enlightened, most of the time they'll think you became liberal in your politics. That's not what I mean, and that's not what the Word of God means here. When it says enlightened, the writer is actually taking his readers, and I believe taking all of us, back to the cross. Back to the moment they trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. The writer takes us back. You see, this is a word, enlightened. It doesn't merely say after you heard or after you were told about, but it says you were enlightened. To be enlightened is to hear and to understand and to receive or embrace something, an idea that changes you. I'll say that again. To be enlightened, to hear and understand and believe or embrace an idea that changes you. And here the writer says, after you'd been enlightened. So he's writing to people who had heard and understood and embraced a message that had changed them. He is taking them back to the cross. In one short phrase, the writer is reminding them, they were lost, but Jesus found them. They were blind, but now they see. That they were sinners by birth, sinners by choice, but the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to seek and to save sinners. And that by grace through faith they were saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. That by grace through faith the Lord Jesus Christ saved them. He called them. He received them as his own. He forgave them. He justified them. And then he called them his own. You see, the writer, when he says, you need to remember some things, remember the former days when you were enlightened. Let's get a little application and move on, because there's a lot of points. When you, fill in the blank, put your name here. When you are overwhelmed with the troubles of this life, ask yourself this question. Where would I be if Jesus had not come into my life? And to be honest, you really can't answer that in the most pragmatic or in the most worldly or human sense, because you don't know the answer to that. None of us do. But in the spiritual world, in light of eternity, the fact is, when I ask the question, where would it be if Jesus had not come into my life? The answer is, I'd be on my way to hell. And that's the answer for every one of us in this room. Sinners by birth, sinners by choice, desperately in need of a Savior. So, they are told, and we are told, you have need of patient endurance. So first of all, look back and remember what you learned, what you heard, what you understood, what you believe, but secondly, what you endured. Go back to the text with me. What have you endured? What have I endured? Because each of us are supposed to be doing this reflection along with the first generation readers of Hebrews. What have I endured? Verse 32 as a springboard into verse 33. Remember the former days when you, after being enlightened, you, what did it say? You endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. What have I as a believer had to endure? What have you? The fact is, each and every one of us would have our own story and our own list and our own unique angle to answer that question. But I find it a curious pathway in this text, what the writer doesn't say. He does not say, hey, people who are worried about the suffering that you're going to experience, look back and see the fact that God has protected you from any difficult experience thus far in your life. No. He says, look back and see that you've endured a lot of difficulties in your life, and God has walked with you in every one of them. He points them back to what they have endured. What does it say? Great conflict of sufferings. Then verse 33. Partly by being made a public spectacle through the reproach of tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Being made a public spectacle. Whew. Nobody likes to be mocked. Nobody likes to be ridiculed or insulted or laughed at publicly. Imagine what it was like in the first century at the time of the writing of this. A day in the life of Jewish Christians in the first generation Israel. Laughed, mocked, ridiculed, persecuted. Remember with me, if you would please, the day of Pentecost. We're not going to take the time to turn there, but in Acts chapter 2, the Lord sends the Holy Spirit. Peter stands up, delivers this mighty, mighty message, and 3,000 people got saved that day. But I would point out that at the end of Acts chapter 2, when 3,000 got saved, many, many, many more thousands didn't trust Christ as Savior. Those 3,000 that were saved that day were the minority in the audience. And Peter does something interesting in that passage, in that he specifically invites them or even instructs them to identify publicly with the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism and put a target on their back for reproach and tribulation, which they in fact went on to go and experience. The scorn of trusting Jesus against public approval. The hardship, the physical, the financial persecution that they would experience. Unable to do business, unable to buy and sell. Not only did they accept it, but I love this wording, they chose it. They identified with the experiences of others being persecuted as well. It is what they chose, point number three. That's what they chose. In verse 33, in the end, you see a hint of their willingness to suffer when it says, becoming sharers with those who were treated. But then it goes on in verse 34, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully, we'll get to that accepted joyfully thing in a minute, you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Stop there. Here we see clearly, as they reflect back, an attitude that says, I will accept, even embrace difficulty for the sake of my Savior. He talked about sympathy toward prisoners. Did you see that in verse 34? Sympathy toward prisoners. Now, it is most likely, though it doesn't state it clearly in this passage, it is most likely when it says here in verse 34, the aspect of sympathy toward prisoners, that it is talk about people who are imprisoned specifically for living their faith. Now, can anyone here in this room think of a time that we're told about in Scripture where a Christian was thrown in prison for living their faith? Maybe one or two? Here are a few examples. In Acts chapter 3, moving into chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested for their faith. They are threatened and they are released. In Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 8, the apostles, not named specifically, but a group of apostles were arrested. They were imprisoned and they were released by an angel. Right away, right after, they went back out. They lived their faith. They preached the gospel. Again, they were arrested. They were imprisoned. They were beaten and released. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen stood up and lived his faith and preached the message, and he was stoned to death. They rocked him to sleep. In Acts chapter 8, all Christians were suddenly persecuted. In Acts chapter 12, Peter and James are arrested. James is executed by the sword. Peter is miraculously delivered. Oh, the list goes on and on and on. And the Hebrew readers chose to publicly identify with them, and in doing so, they lost something. Point number four, what I have lost. It is another thing they are encouraged to reflect upon. Verse 34, we read, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. I got to be honest. I have never in my life joyfully accepted the seizure of my property. And I got to be a little more honest. I don't know if I ever will joyfully accept the seizure of my property. And yet the writer is saying to them, look back when your faith was alive, and you did. That challenges my thinking right there. Remember, please with me right here, that up until now in the text, we have been, or the writer has been encouraging them to look back. But it's very curious in verse 34 as the transition is made, he's saying something like this. Remember, look back at when you used to look forward. Remember back to when you used to look forward, because it says there at the end of verse 34, knowing that, back then you used to know that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Remember that thing that you used to do, brothers and sisters in Christ? How you used to look and trust God? Yeah, let's do some more of that. Therefore, do not throw away your, there's the answer to that question, confidence and reward. You see, there's something better than what I lost. If you and I have lost property, it might not be the same answer in all of our lives. It's probably not. But whatever it is, there is something better than what we have lost. There's a message in the book of Job. In fact, there are a lot of applications that we can glean from the book of Job. Practical thoughts like this. Trials are a normal part of life. Another practical application from the book of Job is the thought that we are not always privy to the conversation of why God is doing what he is doing in our lives. We're just supposed to walk with him. Another practical application from the book of Job, if you read it in its entirety, all 42 chapters, another practical application goes like this. God will bless and vindicate his people in his perfect time. Not on our schedule, not on my clock, not even always on my calendar. But God will bless and vindicate his people and in his time. I have a pretty nice house. Most all of you have been in it. It's torn up right now because we're getting new flooring. By the way, thank you to the six or seven that came by and helped move things around yesterday. That was awesome. I have a pretty nice house provided by God through this church. If tomorrow morning the government came and seized all church property, and I spent the rest of my days on earth living in a lean-to with a sleeping bag, God would still be faithful. Verse 34, the end of it said, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. You know what's better than what I have? What I may even lose is the understanding that I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land, well, where we'll never grow old. You know the song. We're not going to sing it together right now, but you know the one. To be better than what I learned. Now, you might be thinking there and say, well, that learn thing, that was about enlightening. That was about understanding the gospel. Yes, it was. Remember those former days when you were enlightened. But what could possibly be better than understanding the gospel? Well, to be clear, there is no greater gift than the gift of salvation. But the fact is, salvation, that moment that you and I trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, is the beginning of a walk of faith, not the culmination of it. Verse 35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. To forget that is to lose confidence. And to lose confidence is to lose reward. It's not about salvation. Salvation doesn't exist in the text at all. Reward is not salvation. Salvation is not reward. Salvation is a free gift given on the basis of faith. But don't, on the court authority of this passage, throw away your confidence, your hope. It may be muddied, it may be scratched, it may be tattered, but it is worth clinging to. To see better than what I've endured. Verses 36 through 38, please follow along. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet a little while, verse 37, for yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Let's stop there at the end of verse 38. They, the first generation readers of this, had endured great suffering. We have read and we understand and we know that they have been persecuted for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to varying degrees, perhaps we have. And I say that cautiously because I realize it's an apples to oranges comparison. But to varying degrees, we as Christians may at least have the perception that we have suffered for our faith, and perhaps you have. Perhaps you've been mocked, perhaps you've been ridiculed, perhaps you've been fired from a job. I don't need to fill in the blank for your life and your illustration. That's not my point. But there is something even better than whatever you and I have endured or will endure as believers. You know what that is? The promise of Christ's return. Verse 37 contains that very thought. Yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. I was about to say, I don't care how much you're suffering in your life. I do. But it doesn't matter how much you're suffering difficulties, natural or supernatural, in your life right now. Whether it's a little or a lot, the fact is, one day it will be over. And Christ will deliver. And his deliverance from your trials and from your difficulty and from your persecution is greater than anything you've endured. We sing another song, "It Will Be Worth It All When We See Jesus." We're not going to sing that one either. But you know the song. Better than what I chose. I need to wrap up. Our time is really up here. Better than what I chose. Verse 39 says, "But we are not of those who shrink back." The writer once again says, yeah, I just told you this warning, but it isn't going to happen to us. "We are not like those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." What is better than what I chose? Because what was the thing I chose? Let's go back up in the passage. I chose to identify with Christ. I chose to identify with his sufferings. I chose to identify with his people. What is better than that choice is the realization that Christ will deliver us. What is better than the realization that it will be worth it all when we see Jesus? Better than the choice I made in the past to identify with Christ, to identify with his people, to remain faithful no matter what, is the realization that in the end it will be worth it all. Father, I thank you for the challenge that is written to them and indirectly to us as well, to look back at your faithful hand and look forward to your faithful promises and to live on no matter what circumstances you choose to allow in our lives. To live in faith and thus bring glory to the one who died in our place. In Jesus' name, amen.